on this hot Wednesday as we look at a passage that we'd never cover if we followed the lectionary. It's a passage that was very, very hard to title, and I want to show you why. Matthew chapter 17, verse 26. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's one underneath the seat in front of you, or one underneath your own seat. But contrary to my normal custom, I want to read this very short text before I invite you to think of a title for it, because it was really difficult to title this. On my files, I like to keep a title for records, and so I can search later, and I just simply called it Taxes, which is not that exciting a name. Matthew 17, verse 24. Is everyone there?
Yes.
All right. Jenny's there. Anyone else there? Yes. All right. Fantastic. Matthew 17, 24. Here's the story. It's a short story. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the two drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," replied Peter. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." End of story. You're a preacher. You want to come up with an exciting, captivating title for this. Well, what do you title this?
Fishing for taxes.
What is it?
Fishing for taxes.
Oh, that's so much better than anything I came up with. Oh my gosh, there it is. Why, we should have had this meeting earlier today. That is a wonderful title, Fishing for Taxes. Can anyone top that? That is good. All right, next time I present this, it's going to be called Fishing with Taxes, because here's the poor products I come up with: paying the man, or even Jesus isn't tax exempt, or fish ATM.
That's good.
You like fish ATM? The very first ATM? Fish ATM. And the reason why I think this was hard is because we're talking about something that is probably harder to talk about than even death. And it's because of old Benjamin Franklin. As our Constitution is being set up, he felt confident that the Constitution would last, but he said, "I'm not quite certain. However, I am certain of this, that there's always going to be death and taxes." And taxes are that painful reality we all face as a portion of our income goes for community care and for numerous other funds and institutions and agencies and groups that perhaps we are not excited about working for or giving a portion of our funds to. And that's why there's no end to the quips and the quibbles concerning taxes. You can go all the way back to Will Rogers. The only difference between death and taxes is that death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets. And that's back when, the 1920s, maybe? None of you, I'm not looking at you, Maggie, like you should know, and you shouldn't. You shouldn't. That's why I wanted to let you know that I'm not just looking at you, thinking that you should know. I'm not even sure if my father would know. Here you have an IRS agent next to death itself, and he says, "Mind if I go in first to this poor man who's on his last legs?" Here you have the Grim Reaper saying, "Hey, look on the bright side. We're not like the IRS. You only hear from us once." And the tag is, the Grim Reaper tries being a little less grim for a change. Which, that is a little less grim. Here's a guy up in heaven. "My accountant says that this is the best way for me to avoid paying taxes until he comes up with a better plan." Here's an IRS guy in heaven. "You didn't think you could get away from us that easily, did you?" And of course, that's perhaps the greatest nightmare. Then I had to show this. This is moments after Peter raises Tabitha from the dead. So he's conquered death. Now can you do something about taxes? And poor Peter can do nothing about taxes. Last one. If death and taxes are inevitable, how come we never hear about the death of taxes? Taxes are not the favorite topic of most. It's always a political hot potato. It's very contentious and controversial, and just as much as it is today, it was contentious and controversial back in Jesus' day. People didn't want to pay their taxes. They didn't want to have to pay taxes, particularly to those institutions or organizations that they didn't support, and that's why it's kind of hard to get taxes from people in Capernaum that are hours north of Jerusalem to actually care about a temple structure that they only visit, if they're fortunate, once a year. And that's only if they're faithful. So it's not like it's their problem. If you live in Jerusalem, the Pharisees in Jerusalem were very happy to support the temple tax. They were one of the most outspoken advocates of temple tax. But once you moved out of Jerusalem and away from the Pharisees, there were many other groups, the Essenes, for example, the Qumran community, that felt that the temple was so corrupt, they didn't want to give any of their money to taxes. And of course, we know by the time Jesus gets to the temple, he's going to be turning over tables and dealing with the money changers, because he knows there is a corruption there. So he's being challenged to support something that is traditional and something that's part of his heritage. At the same time, something that he as a prophet will challenge as being corrupt and in need of reformation. So what do you do when you're asked whether you pay tax or not? Because most people in Capernaum didn't bother paying tax. They would either neglect to pay or they would not pay as an act of protest. And it wasn't like it was enforced in that area. That's why you read a very reluctant question in verse 24. Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Which is a way of saying, you know, not everybody does up here. There's no strict way to enforce it. And we're not quite sure if he does or doesn't. So is he an establishment man that will support the temple? Or is he a tax rebel like many Jews of his day were? Is he part of the mainstream of Judaism? Or is he on the fringe? And I love Peter. We all have come to love Peter. In verse 25, he hears this question and there's no doubt in his mind. Yes, he does. Just an impulsive, immediate, of course he does. He pays the temple tax. But the way the story flows, you get an idea that Peter's not quite confident that that's really Jesus' perspective. Because when he does arrive in the house, Jesus asks him, "What do you think, Simon?" You almost are missing part of a conversation which could be, "Jesus, do you pay taxes? Do we pay and support the temple tax?" And Jesus says, "Well, what do you think? What do you think we should do?" And so you have not quite a certain Peter, but confident that he needs to know the answer. And you have Jesus actually forcing Peter to think about the dilemma that he's facing here. Because if he does pay, he's shown as supporting a corrupt institution. If he doesn't pay, he's shown as being a subversive Jew, someone who is unwilling to pay his fair share to preserve and continue traditional religion. So he's damned if he does, damned if he doesn't. He's in a catch-22 situation. If he does this, it appears that he is advocating the corruption in the temple, that he really doesn't have a problem with it. If he doesn't pay, he's showing that perhaps he's not as faithful a Jew as the law demands. Because it's the law that advocates that the people would support the temple and maintain it and keep it going. And so this is about taxes, but it's really about more than taxes. When the collector asks, "Does your teacher pay taxes or not?" he's really asking the question behind any question of support. Are you one of us or not? So when you get a call from the Democrat Party or the Republican Party or the Green Party or the Libertarian Party or whatever party chooses to interrupt your peaceful domestic, you know, domicile. When you get that call, what they're wondering is, are you one of us or not? Will you support us? When you get the call from your institution of higher learning that you got your degree from and they're asking for some money, the real question is, are you one of us or not? When you stand for the national anthem, one of the underlying questions, are you one of us or not? Just today, this is the lamentable state of our world and the pettiness of it. You know that Olympian Gabby Douglas is getting all kinds of flack because she stands proudly while the national anthem's being played, but she forgot to put her hand over her heart. Oh my God, a communist. You know, that's the kind of language we get. It's just vicious and brutal. When she says, "I was just enjoying it. I was glad that we won. I was excited about the moment." And yet, for some people, she's not one of us. You see? She's the problem. She's what's wrong. She's unpatriotic. She's not supporting her nation. She's not standing by the traditions, which is what's going on with this temple tax. Do you stand with your nation? Do you stand with Israel? Do you stand with the temple and all that it represents? This is what's going on. And so Jesus says, Peter, how will you handle this catch-22? Because there's really two options. Pay the tax or don't pay the tax. But there are consequences to either decision that are both negative and positive. And so he asked Peter, what do you think? He asked. And then he moves on because obviously it doesn't seem like Peter's ready to answer. So he asked them this question, from whom do the kings of the earth collect their taxes? From their own sons or from others? And that's an easy question to answer. If you're a king back in the ancient world, you taxed your people. You did not tax your family. Your sons and daughters didn't pay tax. They're exempt. They're the sons and daughters of the king. They don't owe anything. They're part of the realm that's being supported by the taxes. And so since they're sons or daughters of the king, they pay nothing. And that's why Peter can easily answer this in verse 26. Well, it's from others, of course. It's others that pay this. And then Jesus says something very interesting that we have to think on. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not offend, go to the lake, throw out your line, the first fish will have the money you need, take it, pay the tax. So Jesus' answer, the short answer, is pay the tax. The bigger issue is the sons of the kingdom, and that's not Caesar's kingdom, it is the sons of God's kingdom and the daughters. Those are also exempt from paying the taxes. There's a freedom they have because their foremost loyalty does not reside in the state. It resides in the reign of God. And so there's this certain freedom that they have, but Jesus doesn't let the freedom be a freedom of rebellion. I'm free to do whatever I want. Instead, it's a freedom to love. And that freedom to love is so that we don't show offense. Jesus is very concerned, and I want you to see that word, verse 27, so that we may not scandal on them, is the word, that we might not create a scandal. We don't need to needlessly make a major issue out of this minor issue. We need to maintain the peace about this, because this isn't really what the kingdom's about in the first place. It's not about refusing to pay your taxes or even paying your taxes. It's about neither of those things. So Jesus says, we're going to wisely pick our battles. And the battle we're not going to fight right now is to refuse to pay taxes because we're free from not having to pay them. We don't have to. We are instead going to pay them, and the only reason he gives is so that we may not offend them. So it's very interesting. Pay your tax. You don't want to offend your countrymen. You don't want to offend the people that are pro-temple or anti-temple. We're just going to pay the tax. We're going to do what's obligated of us. What is unusual is the way Peter's to pay the tax, and that's where he goes to the fish ATM. Although, if you pay very careful attention to the text, we're never told that Peter does this. Jesus gives the instructions to do this, and I assume that this probably happened. It does not befuddle me that the God who is the maker of heaven and earth can put 4 drachmas in the mouth of a fish and guide that fish to Peter's hook. That does not befuddle me. That doesn't throw me. It doesn't seem unreasonable. If God can raise the dead, if God can create the heaven and earth, God can certainly put 4 days' wages in a fish's mouth. That's not what troubles me. But what's interesting is Jesus may have been saying in a covert way, Peter, pay the tax. How am I going to pay it? Go fishing. Because that's how Peter makes his money prior to Jesus. And this could be a covert way of simply saying, Peter, go get enough fish to pay the tax. It does show us, no matter how you look at it, that Jesus and his disciples have such a small amount of wealth in resource that in order to pay this 2 drachma tax per person, which is 4 days' wages total, they have to go fishing. They have to do something that allows... They don't have an endowment. They don't have an endless resource. They don't have a lot of money flowing out of the tub. They just have enough that when it's time to pay what's due, well, let's go get what's due. And Peter either goes fishing or a miraculous event happens. Either way, it supplies enough for the tax to be paid for Peter and Jesus. That's our story. Now, in order to flesh out some of the challenges that the story presents us and how it fits into Matthew's gospel, I want to present about five reflections, more than normal, but they really help us to see why is this story here at the place it's in Matthew's gospel. If you recall, at Matthew 16, when Peter makes the confession, he then says, for the first time, I'm going to suffer and die. Peter says, God forbid, that we know that the remainder of the story is going to be suffering, betrayal, killing, that Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem, and the future for Jesus, the immediate future, is suffering, betrayal, death. He's going to be involved in controversy and conflict. So it's vital that Matthew, as an author, show that when Jesus is accused of being a temple denier or a temple betrayer, someone who does not support Israel or support the temple system, that he has no problem supporting it and, in fact, goes out of his way to support it. This is important because when we get through the rest of Matthew, we'll see that the major accusation put forth by the false witnesses, the chief priest can't get anyone to agree on what Jesus has done wrong, precisely because he's done nothing wrong. And since they can't find anyone, they have to put together false witnesses. And the false witnesses' main accusation is, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, which are fighting words. I mean, he's going to the Capitol, he's going to Washington, D.C., and he's going to burn a flag. That's what they're saying. He has no patriotism. He has no loyalty. He doesn't care about the welfare of the Jewish people or our nation. And he needs to be eliminated. Then those who pass by at the cross are going to hurl insults and say, yeah, you were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. So the big issue that we need to see, the point of contention, the trigger almost, that makes it so that Jesus is placed on the cross, is they're going to misrepresent his commitment to the temple. We already know in reading Matthew, I have come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. We already know that Jesus has made it clear that what he's doing is in line with the law and the prophets. He's bringing the messianic twist to it, but it's still in line with that. And so when these accusations come up, we as readers know they are groundless. These are meritless accusations. They don't in any way match the Jesus that we've just read about. Jesus does this, supports the temple, even though he has major issues with it. He's the one that will cleanse the temple and say, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of thieves. He's the one that will stand with his disciples as they look and reflect and wonder at the temple as it's almost completed. And he says, truly not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. I find it amazing and interesting that Jesus is willing to support and in fact sees it as mandatory to support so as not to give offense to others, a temple that he both cherishes and despises. A system that he values for its tradition but has no love for it in its current state. So he's willing to support something that he's divided over, that he's willing to criticize, but at the same time, commend. And I find that kind of tightrope walk to be a tightrope walk that I walk on many issues of which I have to pay taxes. There are things I support that I don't know. That they have value in their right place at the right time, but at other times I'm very critical and think this isn't what money should be spent on, or this isn't how we should be doing things. And so that there's this challenge. But in order to not give offense, Jesus says, pay the taxes. All of this brings us into a deeper issue than Jesus, because it challenges us as his followers to wrestle with where we lean in this battle between Caesar and Christ. How does Caesar interact with Christ? The earliest confession of faith was Christos Kyrios, Jesus or the Christ is Lord. And the reason why it was said is because the creed of the Romans was Caesarus Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. And there was this real understanding, which we don't have in our Western American Christianity, that your faith puts you at least in some ways, at some times, at odds with your country. That you can't just amalgamate the two and wed them together so that the church becomes a chaplain of the state. You instead have this real tension where at times the church is in support, at times the church is in criticism, not because it lacks patriotism, but precisely because it is patriotic. It loves the nation too much to let it go down wayward paths. So you have this balancing act that we're constantly trying to engage in. And where this really comes to a head in our text is verse 25. I'm at the age where I've got to get at the right angle and at the right width or whatever that is. Verse 25, right in the middle, that's a long verse. From who do the kings of the earth? And when Jesus introduces kings of the earth, he's now no longer talking about church life, temple life. He's now expanded his thought to political life. Issues that have to do with the reign of Caesar and with a Christian's engagement in a world that is not home. As they wrestle with, like Augustine wrote in his Confessions, that there is the earthly city, the city of man, and then there's the heavenly city, the city of God. And that these two sometimes walk in harmony, but more often than not, are in a clash. That there's the city of God and the ways of God, and that there's the city of man. And the challenge for us is to walk in the city of God while giving no offense to the city of man, insofar as it's possible with us. Of course, there are some things that will give offense. The gospel's called a scandalon. It's a scandal that there's a crucified Messiah that saves, that we are steeped in our sins and helpless apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are certain aspects of the gospel that are by nature scandalous and challenge us. But there are other things that we might put on the table that are needless offense, that they don't need to be on the table as that which is going to turn off people to the gospel message, because they're secondary to the gospel claims. That's why when we wrestle with this balance between Caesar and Christ, my favorite language for thinking about it is the language of Stanley Hauerhaus, Will Willimon. They invite the church to think of itself as resident aliens, that we have an outpost in whatever country we inhabit, that we are, if you will, ambassadors from another country. Because this world is not our home. And there's always a certain disconnect between the ways of God and the ways of the world. And that's what Paul gets at when he says, you know, our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await from there the true Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And because our citizenship is in heaven, every Christian has at the very least a dual citizenship. And every Christian has to wrestle with how to maintain that walk with this dual citizenship so that the kingdom of this world does not offset and eclipse the kingdom of God. That's a challenge. It's not an easy balance to maintain, although I think the best verse I know that makes a case for a proper balance is way back in Jeremiah, when we were going through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's writing to the exiles. They've lost their land. They're in Babylon. They're in a foreign country. And he says to them, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. So that as citizens of another kingdom, we pray for the welfare of this kingdom. Because we know when that happens, prosperity, peace, harmony, justice, we know that there's a certain common welfare that is to our advantage, but even more so, it's to the world's advantage. Because the city of God has now become a beacon or a light to guide the city of man to, you know, to holy ways or to God's ways. So one of the ways we pray for and seek the prosperity of our nation as resident aliens is paying taxes. And it's interesting, when you look through the scriptures, it has a lot to say about paying taxes, more so than I think some would be comfortable with. Paul in Romans 13 says, this is why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Many people will instantly recoil from that and say, hey, hold on. You know, what if the government's unjust? What if things are just out screwy loosey? Well, when Paul writes this, Caligula's in power. Mad Caligula. He's crazy. He is a nutcase. And Paul still says you need to honor. They're in a place for some reason. And Paul's not out of line in saying that, because even the prophets will talk about pagan rulers who are just off the hook crazy. And yet in some strange way, they're doing God's will, because some form of government is always better than anarchy. Some form of, you know, trying to maintain order and justice in a society is far better. And if God's people are to be anything, they're to be people who in some way seek the prosperity and the welfare of the place they live. That's part of their being peacemakers. It's part of their being people concerned about justice and equity and respect and all of that. Peter also says this, and here's Peter writing, and remember, he's the one in our story. So this is further reflections by Peter in this regard. And I find it interesting what he says. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. There's resident alien language. You're foreigners, you're exiles. You're just like the people of Israel in exile in Babylon. A people without a permanent home, but yet you're to seek the welfare of that home. As foreigners and exiles, I want you to live in a different way. Abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul, and live such good lives among the pagans. That would be anyone who doesn't share their faith. That's not meant to be a derogatory word. It's just these are not Christians. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And he continues, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor. And when Peter writes, Nero's in power. He's just as nutty, but not nearly as crazy nutty as Caligula. Although you could argue, they're both nutbags. Whether to the emperor or to the supreme authority, live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. There you go. Live as free people. Who's exempt from paying taxes? Well, the sons. Who's sons of the kingdom? The aliens and strangers, living as resident aliens. Peter's free. But he says, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, you use your freedom as the opportunity to finally do what's right. You're liberated from the, as he said just previously, the desires that wage war in your members. You have this freedom, so live as God's slaves. You're free to be a slave to God. That's Luther kind of language. It's Peter kind of language. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. And again, honor the emperor. And when he says that, he's talking about Nero. And I, again, you know, it's easy to, in our days of civil rights and all the fighting for real justice that is markedly deserved at many times, for us to kind of write these off as, well, this is just under a monarchy and all that. Well, I still think certain principles apply, like respect. Because once we lose that for others, we're not showing that they're image bearers who deserve our respect. Honor, that there's a certain honor. I have a friend. Good friend from Indianapolis. You wouldn't believe this stuff. He is an avid, and this might not be trying to be political, I'm just describing the situation, avid Trump supporter. And he just wrote today how he says, I have no problem saying I'd like to kill Hillary. I write every day that I'd kill Hillary. I wish I could kill the blank. And I just think, Scott, I don't care how much you don't like her. You have no right to do that and call yourself a Christian. You just have no right. Because you've gone far beyond anything that the scriptures mandate or call us to, and you have lost the capacity. You basically, if you are friends with Scott and you aren't an avid Trump supporter, he's ready to give offense for this reason. You should be. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. Whether it's Trump or Hillary or, you know, Superman, which I'd prefer, that could only happen. Wonder Woman would be fine too. It is to recognize that we pay taxes in order to keep from giving offense. And we try to be superior citizens, citizens who care for the love of our people, our fellow country people, the concerns of our country, that we look for its welfare and prosperity. But we do it in league with another kingdom, so that we don't just say, God bless America. We say, God bless all. That we recognize that we are people that are called to embrace the world, and we are called to understand that we want to be good citizens. We pay our taxes. We do all of this not because the government has control over us or it's the highest power in our life, but we know that the issue on which we want to give offense is the offense of the gospel, the weakness of the power of God in Jesus Christ, the humility, the gentleness, the love of God displayed for lost and broken sinners. And we don't want to wedge all of our gospel on whatever the American dream might be, or the Russian dream, or the Ukrainian dream, or the Indian dream, or on and on you could go. That we are citizens, ultimately, of the kingdom of God. Which is to say, there is a part of me that almost wishes we had something where we put our hands over our heart. Said, I pledge allegiance to the kingdom of God. I will be a peacemaker. I will walk in meekness. I will love my enemy as best and pray for their welfare as best as my ability allows. I will seek to be someone who brings life and light and joy. You know what I'm saying? That there is something like that, because those are the principles I'd fight and die for. The kingdom of God. So what Jesus is trying to do with Peter is to say, don't let subversive, smaller issues become the main thing. It's not that they're unimportant. In fact, they're so important, pay the tax. We want to seek the welfare of our people, the welfare of our nation, the good of the temple. We'd like to see things go a positive way, but we're not going to try to stick our guns in the ground at that point and stand right here as if this is the issue that we've come to give our lives for, that we will refuse to pay taxes. Instead, we stake the claim that the issue upon which we're willing to give offense to the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ and nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that remains the main thing. Luther said it well, that the founder of the Protestant movement, the reason why we are all here and I'm not in a robe and with a nice hat and some smoke going down the aisles and we're going to have mass after this. The reason why we're in a Protestant church is because this man said certain things, and one of those he said, which I think was dead on, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. The sons of the king are free. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And you see the inherent paradox in that. That you are free from all the accoutrements of the kingdom of man. But because you are a willing subject of the king, you freely give yourself in service to those same things, but coming at it from a totally different perspective. I find that to be helpful as we wrestle with, our rights and what we're to be and how we're to walk. We don't do it out of obligation. We're free to choose, and we freely choose to do that which will not give offense to others, so that the only offense we have is the offense of the cross. And we do that because even Jesus wasn't tax exempt. He paid his taxes. All right, that's our lesson. Worship team, if you'll come forward. I hesitate to do this, but here we go. Any questions? I don't claim to have all the answers. This is the best I could offer. Let's get a mic. Sophie's running back for a mic. As the worship team comes forward, we got just a few minutes. We can interact a bit. Right up here, Soph. And tell me your name. Hi, Susan. It's for Susan here.